Forgot what was next. Well, good morning. Our special guest with us today is Dr. Lynn Kohick. Professor Kohick is a professor of New Testament and I think chair of the Department of New Testament at Wheaton College. We have already been very blessed by her this morning. Those of us who were here for class heard a very good lesson about Mary of Bethany. And really, I think the point was how to live in the present with Christ and not be distracted by all of the other urgent, important, unimportant things in our lives around us. Did I get that? Okay, all right. And she is going to speak to us now, and then also in our luncheon to follow, I'm sure you will have many questions for Lynn, and we're going to have a Q&A session as well. But we will now be blessed by her as our speaker this morning as she brings the message to us. And so let's welcome Dr. Lynn Kohick. Lynn?
Thank you. Would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. Amen. Who am I? They often tell me I stepped from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I used to speak to my wardens freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I bore the days of misfortune equally, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, of neighborliness, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Dietrich Bonhoeffer penned this poem in his prison cell. Bonhoeffer was a leading theologian of the German confessing church that spoke against Nazi propaganda. He was also part of a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler, and it was for those actions that he found himself arrested and in prison during the war, and he would pay the ultimate price for witness. At the end of his letter to the Philippians, Paul asks that they would pray for him and that he would stand steadfast, that he would not be ashamed, but would embrace the gospel truth that Christ delivers us from evil, secures for us a home with him. Christ pens these words to the Philippians while he himself is in prison, wondering about his congregation in Philippi, wondering about whether his own courage will stand when called upon, wondering, if also hope-filled, about how God will deliver him. Well, I'm delighted to spend time with you this morning reflecting on the first chapter of Philippians, which was so ably read to us this morning. Thank you. I will focus on Paul's famous line, For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. I think to understand this phrase well, we need to examine both the context of the phrase within Paul's letter and also Paul's situation as he wrote. And what we find is that Paul reveals his confident hope in God's plan and timing. And in terms of the wider situation, we see Paul embracing the world as a place where faith is made real, so as to make the new heavens and the new earth that much more certain. When we read this text, I see Paul kind of riding the crest of the wave, you know, powerfully confident. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, self-assured. We also tend to see the goal of the Christian faith, at least I do, was presented to me this way, you know, kind of living on a cloud, disembodied, singing all the time. I don't really have a good voice. In fact, I make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And so I just kind of figured, you know, it would be dull to think like you'd just sing all the time, forever and ever, 24/7 in eternity. But I was with a student once, a conservatory student that was studying opera, and she just thought, wouldn't that just be wonderful? Yeah, to each his own. Yeah. Well, Paul, he does see this vision. He has this vision of living in the new heavens and the new earth with our raised, our resurrected bodies. But he doesn't look just to that. He also looks suffering straight in the eye, and he wrestles with it in his epistles. We noted that Paul prays for strength. He asks that the Philippians will pray that he may measure up. He's worried that he won't measure up to the challenges that God has placed before him. So we see Paul also invested in the here and now. And I think it's because for Paul, it's in the here and now that we can exercise faith. So let's take a look at what Paul has for us here in this passage. Paul offers his famous line, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he says that while he's enchained. Probably he's chained in Rome. Most likely it's the scene that you find at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. If you want to picture that, Paul under house arrest. And that's where he is as he writes this letter. And he has three other, what they're called, prison epistles, these four letters, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. So let's look first at the phrase, to live as Christ, and then we'll talk about that second phrase, to die as gain. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and that comes within the context of Paul explaining why his imprisonment is a surprising gain for the gospel, and also why his imprisonment actually offers more opportunities for his own transformation into Christ's likeness. And Paul here explains, I think, one of the ironies of the Christian life, that what looks like utter defeat can actually bring victory, but it's in God's hands. Common sense would dictate that Paul's influence is gone and his prospects are washed up. Think about it for a moment. Paul has been in prison now at least 3, if not 4 years. He's imprisoned first in Caesarea Maritima, there close to Jerusalem on the Mediterranean. He's there for about 2 years, and then he goes to Rome. So he's been languishing 3 or 4 years in prison. And yet he says here in chapter 1, verse 13, that in Christ the impossible becomes possible. The gospel message is actually spreading more widely than if it was only spoken by Paul. But Paul also knows the sad realities of life in ministry, that what looks like utter victory can quickly fall to defeat when one group of believers attacks another group of Christ's followers. It seems as though in Paul's situation, instead of all the Roman believers working side by side with Paul, some have postured themselves as superior to Paul. They have another talk. Paul doesn't here in Philippians sum up his gospel message in like bullet points, but we can pull it together from the central truth that he lists in his other epistles. So first and foremost, this gospel message that is being received even within the Praetorian Guard is that this message is about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of David and the Son of God. He dies for our redemption, and all believers metaphorically share in Christ's death on the cross. Paul maintains that Christ is raised according to Scripture, and that Christ will return, having destroyed every evil ruler and authority and power, including death itself. God's work in Christ is available to all, forgiveness of sins and a new abundant life in the Spirit. Paul also says that believers should expect suffering. And the evidence sin is, defeated, sin hasn't, the final defeat still lays in the future. And the believer's future is secure because their future is based on Christ's own resurrection. Thus, they have this sure and certain hope. Christ is the first fruits. So all of these ideas are mentioned, maybe even elaborated on at some part in even this short letter to the Philippians. But in 1:21, Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." It's interesting that this sentence in the Greek has no finite verb, so we add in English the to be verb, right? So interestingly, through the church history, various scholars have translated this differently. So Calvin has written this, translated it this way: "To me, Christ is gain in life and in death." Luther understood it to be written this way: "For me, Christ is life, and death is gain." So while the grammar is ambiguous a bit, it's clear overall what Paul is saying. His own preference seems to be to die and be with Christ in a greater sense, but he can't allow that personal gain to outweigh God's fruitful work in Paul's ministry. And I would say this is a word to all of us, that this labor is not limited just to an apostle or to a pastor or to missionaries. Paul is writing just to the average Joe and Josephine living there in Philippi, right? This fruitful labor is both a wonderful promise and a responsibility. It's a promise in that as we act in obedience to Christ, God will bring fruit. But it's also a responsibility that we are to look for those things, those works, those good works that God has created in advance for us to walk in, as Paul will say to the Ephesians. Now, it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't talk to the Philippians about his current situation. He doesn't go into detail about what it's like living there in under house arrest. My guess is that one of the members of his team, in fact, someone from the Philippian church, Epaphroditus, who brought a gift of money from the Philippians to Paul while he's there in prison, Epaphroditus is going back to Philippi, and most likely he'll give the details about Paul's life to the Philippians. But he does ask the Philippians, Paul asks the Philippians to model their behavior and their thought patterns after his example. He'll say that in chapter 4, verse 9. So it probably makes sense then for us to ask, what might Paul be inviting the Philippians to model? Well, at least one possibility is we see a man who is flexible in understanding his own calling. He doesn't have a rigid expectation about how God will use him in his apostolic duties. Said another way, I think Paul has calibrated success to be the advancement of the gospel and not his personal fame. And I would say this is evident in two ways. First, he's very happy to let others preach the word. And second, he's not concerned when his own person or his own ministry is attacked. There's a famous missionary, Amy Carmichael, who I think models what Paul also showed us in flexibility. Do you know her story, Amy Carmichael? She lived from 1867 to 1951, and she was a missionary in India. And she was going around to various towns, very similar to what Paul did in going to a different town, every few days and preaching the gospel message. But at one point, there was a 7-year-old girl named Pearl Eyes, or Prina, who came into Amy Carmichael's life and really changed the direction of her ministry. Pearl Eyes had run away from a Hindu temple in which her mother had sold her to be used as a prostitute. The girl had previously actually run away one time earlier back to her mother, but the women who took care of the temple went and found the little girl and brought her back to the temple, threatened her mom to not ever receive her daughter back. Then they branded Pearl Eyes' hands as a warning not to run away again. But after some time at the temple, the girl heard that she was to be tied to a god. Presumably, she'd be like married to the god in some sort of ceremony. But the little girl thought they were speaking literally, that they would tie her to an idol. And so she just prayed that she would die. She prayed to the god that she would die. But instead, the Lord opened a way for her to escape the temple, and she made her way to a local church late one afternoon, and there was a woman there. The woman was named Servant of Jesus, who kind of took her in. And then the next morning, Prina said, "I want to go to the lady who steals children." That's what Amy Carmichael was called, the lady who steals children, because she took children in who had come to faith and thus were not able to live with their families. This event of taking little Pearl Eyes in changed Carmichael's ministry in a whole different direction. See, up to this point, as I said, Carmichael was a traveling evangelist, and she was always moving from village to village, and she loved it. But it seemed like more and more orphan girls were gathering around her. So they would travel as a group, but then one of the little girls got very sick with typhoid, and they had to just stay in one spot for about 3 months as the little girl recovered. So as they were nursing the little girl, Amy Carmichael continued to wonder what God was doing. She was ready to move. You know, she's an evangelist. I gotta get out there. But it seemed as though God was showing her she was called to remain in one place and care for children there. That was not an easy transition. She resonated with the Tamil proverb, "Children tie a mother's feet." To focus on helping the children meant giving up evangelism, and she loved the evangelism. But as she pondered what God was doing, and she did ache with the loss of not being able to travel and preach, she realized that, and I love this line, she said, she must allow her feet to be tied for the sake of him whose feet were once nailed. She also struggled with leaving her ministry of evangelism to just be, as she saw it, a nursemaid. But she realized that it is not the servant's role to pick her job, nor is it possible for her to know. It's not possible for Amy Carmichael to know what is important and what is unimportant, what is substantial, weighty work, and what is insignificant in God's kingdom. And so she wrote this line, "If by doing some work which the undiscerning consider not spiritual work, if by doing this work I can best help others, and I inwardly rebel, thinking it is the spiritual for which I crave, when in truth it's the interesting and exciting, then I know nothing of Calvary love." Amy Carmichael eventually came to the place where she understood the mystery of service that Paul also experienced. See, both had ministries in evangelizing, and both, from the world's point of view, were sidelined. They were asked by God to play other roles. And what is such a blessing to me is both ignored the social pressure to be successful or important in the eyes of the world. And I think today the temptations are to direct our own paths, to have God bless our ministry. We desire job satisfaction or a feeling of self-worth, to be significant, to do grand things. A little while ago, I received a newsletter from some missionaries that we knew from a church we had attended earlier. They're in a period of transition now. They're now living in the States. But listen to how they mourn their previous decade as missionaries. Quote, "There's also a sense of loss of vitality of living in Africa, being involved in matters that are compelling, urgent, and require intense effort to grapple with. We miss the sense of being on the ground, getting our hands dirty, even though the work was often immensely frustrating and difficult. We also find that here we're adjusting to living with less adrenaline flowing, the adrenaline that kicked in daily under the stress of driving on third world roads, navigating slum areas, going out at night, being stopped at police road barricades, working with trauma survivors, and generally living with the reality of armed robberies, carjackings, terrorist attacks, all close at hand. We've felt immensely tired and sad. The good news is we're beginning to feel a little less stressed, but it's a bittersweet adjustment." Along with the sorrow then of missing friends, they longed for the excitement of ministry. And I wonder if Carmichael's words might be a soft rebuke to that attitude. And I think it can seep up unbidding into missionary, church workers, all of us, into our perspectives. But I think Carmichael is right. Maybe the harder tasks are the quotidian tasks, those daily tasks, those that fail to excite us, but feel like they're keeping us from action. They seem less substantial, but who knows what God will do with our willingness to embrace the prison cell, the orphan house, the calm, maybe repetitiveness of daily life. You know, Carmichael set up a home for girls in 1901 and for boys in 1909, and then she later opened a hospital for the communities in those areas. Then at about 20 years later, she fell ill and she became an invalid. She was bedridden for the last 20 years of her life. But all through this time, she continued to fight against temple prostitution. And finally, before she died, it was outlawed. Carmichael embraced what God had given her to do and to be. I would say Carmichael and Bonhoeffer followed Paul, who, rather than cling to how things were or moan about how things should be, they focused on the end goal of ministry, the expansion of the gospel as God determines. God reminded me of this truth in a very direct way in the mid-90s, my husband and I were joining a new ministry that involved building and managing a pediatric rehabilitation hospital in Kenya. At this time, I had just completed my PhD. I was eager to charge ahead in full-time work. During those long years of dissertation writing, I promised God this was a degree he could use, he could do with as he pleased. Well, after much prayer, it was clear that to both Jim and I that we were called to Kenya. But I had no teaching job lined up, no job at all. I realized then that during my PhD study, when I thought I was giving my degree over to God, I was really saying that I would take just about any teaching job. But I never expected that God might just decide to closet the degree altogether. That conclusion, by the way, did not happen overnight. It took me a little while to face up to that. But as it turned out, I did have teaching opportunities in Nairobi. These emerged after we arrived in Kenya. So it was an important lesson for me. It challenged me as to whether God really does have absolute authority over my life and my work and my family. Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ." Nothing makes Paul more pleased than that the gospel is shared. Notice that Paul says here that that these believers are sharing the message. He doesn't say that they preached. You know, you don't need a seminary degree to preach about the death and resurrection of Jesus. You just need to say, this is what Jesus does in my life. And yeah, that's a comfort. That's a real comfort. It's also somewhat of a challenge to those who might rather it be the pastor's job. But it's a great comfort that we just share what Christ has done in us and for us. It surprises me that there were those who were speaking the truth of the gospel, but against Paul himself, through maybe selfish ambition. I don't know what their motivation would have been. I don't know if they would have preferred the Philippians to send their money to them rather than Paul. I don't know. But Paul says, and this is amazing to me, Paul says, I don't care. I don't care what they say about me personally, so long as Christ is preached. That's an important word, I think, for me to stay focused on what God has called me to do and not worry what others are doing. But Paul is not giving permission here for us to be in rivalry with others. Right? We should not draw the false conclusion that God would praise the disingenuous, envious, contentious speaker of the word. Jesus is not fond of hypocrites and warns about selfish ambition. The lesson here is that Paul's detractors, while preaching the word of God, have not allowed it to penetrate their own relationships. They've taken an advantage of a situation to the detriment of a fellow believer. They proclaim Christ's grace and love to the world, but they don't extend it to a fellow believer. There's a disconnect between mouth and heart. And Paul wants the Philippians to avoid that. In fact, he uses then this mention of this rivalry that's happening in Rome, not as just filler, but because he's going to talk to the Philippians in chapter 2 and following about their own situation of rivalry and contention that exists. And this is kind of a nice way of introducing the topic that he'll cover more directly. For Paul, death is gain and life is Christ. We don't usually say it that way. I've reversed the order because I think sometimes believers today think of Paul's statement in that way. We think we're prepared to die because we rightly trust Christ's righteousness and intercession on our behalf. But we don't really have a sense of what it means to live for Christ. Or at least that's been my experience at times when I come across believers, genuine believers, who see Christianity as their get-out-of-jail-free card, so to speak, you know, but it doesn't live day-to-day in their lives. We don't have a real sense of what it means to live for Christ. As my example of my own life indicated, I might say I live for Christ, but what I mean is I live for Christ and work, or and ministry. How do we get to the place where Paul was, of living for Christ alone? I mean, it's not like Paul didn't have a ministry or friends. How could he separate his self-worth in Christ from his call, his family, his friends? One thing that impresses me about Paul's life, he had two main convictions. He knew what his ministry or his call was, to preach Christ. And he knew, and this perhaps is even more important, he knew whose ministry it was. And so he left the results in God's hands. He submitted to God's teaching. He learned to be content, as he says to the Philippians in chapter 4. And he discovered, as he says in 2 Corinthians, that God's grace is sufficient. He devoted himself to love, and he never forgot that this present world is passing away. A couple of years ago, a friend of mine had a chance to speak with David Zach Nyingiri, who is a retired Anglican bishop from Uganda. He gave up his bishop's title in an act of protest to President Museveni of Uganda, who went up for re-election beyond what was allowed in the Constitution. And David Zach gave up his bishopric as kind of a protest move. Do likewise, President Museveni. Well, that was a challenge, and that boldness led to his arrest, his passport being confiscated, general harassment. He eventually did receive a visa to come to the U.S., and it was at that time that my friend spoke with him, and their conversation was short. It ended with my friend saying, "I'll pray for you, David." And here was David's response: "Don't pray for my safety. Pray for my boldness. God doesn't promise safety, but God will give boldness." As I think of these stories of Paul being in prison, of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his contemplation in prison, of Amy Carmichael as she pondered what the Lord was doing in her ministry, seemingly changing a course from the course she thought she was on, and then David Zach. Boldness comes in many forms. Sometimes it means standing fast. Sometimes it means sitting still. Sometimes it means crying out. Sometimes it means listening while others are speaking. May we rejoice in the life that God has for us. Significant because it is God who works in each one of us for his good purpose as he conforms us to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.